Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30.
Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray before we get started. Gracious God, please speak through me today as I preach from your word. Please open our ears to hear what you want us to learn. Open our hearts, and we pray that we would learn more of Christ's love for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's any number of inspirational quotes out there. In preparation for this talk, I went on the internet and typed up motivational quotes, and I typed up inspirational quotes, and there's a lot of them out there, and I'm not going to say any of them to you, but there's a lot of them out there, and a lot of them that some of them are great and some of them are not so great, but a lot of them point out things along the lines of, "You've got it in you, you can do it," sort of battle through or whatever, "You can do it. There's something in you, and let's get in and do it, and you'll make it there. You'll do amazing things." In this passage that we've just read, Jesus was not being so inspirational. What he was saying to these people in the synagogue, it says earlier on in the passage that initially when he went to Nazareth, his hometown, and before that, everyone had been very favorable about what they'd heard Jesus say and do. And it said that news of him preceded him as he arrived in Nazareth. And Jesus comes to this temple where they're all sitting, and he quotes Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What do you make of that statement of Jesus, from Jesus, that quote? The people listening said, hold on a minute. What you're saying, Jesus, I don't know if I can go along with that. I'm not sure about this. Well, Jesus goes on to say, surely you'll quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you'll tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard you do in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And after saying that to the crowd in the synagogue, he's really got them offside. Well, you might ask, what is the threat in what he's saying? What's the problem? Things were initially positive, happy when he got to his hometown, but these people get really standoffish towards him, and they end up, further on in the passage, they take him out of town with the purpose of throwing him off a cliff. So what's the problem? What Jesus is saying in quoting Isaiah from, and also in the verse 23 to 27, is quite difficult. Jesus, we are trying to get through life. We are trying to get by. We're trying to do the best we can, trying to be right with God. And you're here saying that we're poor, we're imprisoned, we're blind, we're oppressed. Jesus, I want to believe I have some agency, that I can control and manage parts, not all, but parts of my life. If you're saying that I'm poor and imprisoned, blind and so on, I don't stand a chance. Jesus, I want to, I need to believe that within me it's the necessary parts, the necessary ingredients, albeit a bit jumbled, but the parts required to make it in life, both here, day to day, and before God. How demoralizing of you. How disenfranchising. I'm not poor and blind. I'm here at the synagogue. I'm trying, and I think I'm getting there. And then you go on and say that we don't listen to scripture and we don't listen to the prophets and our Jewish ancestors didn't listen either. I don't have to listen to this. Back to the idea of motivational quotes. We want to have hope, don't we? We want to have some agency in our lives, some control. But that's where the problem is. Jesus is taking it upon himself to help us to rescue these people. But do we want to be rescued? Aren't we trying? Isn't that the whole part thing with life, that we're trying to work it out and get through? What we're really doing, I would suggest, is deceiving ourselves and putting a burden on ourselves that we can't bear. If we try to get through life on our own, trying to get through the here and now and before God, it's too much. Let me introduce an idea you've probably heard of before, self-deception. Benjamin Franklin once said, "Who has deceived thee as often as thyself. That is to say, who lies to me the most? I lie to myself more than anyone else. Joseph Lamb, a professor of biblical studies over in the US at Taylor University, he points out in his article called Self-Deception in Theology that psychologists for quite a while have consider self-deception a universal or ubiquitous phenomenon and view virtually all humans as constantly hiding the truth from themselves. He goes on and says, God is the ultimate good and the ultimate truth, but sinners lie to themselves about what is good and true. Why do we do so? We do so because we want to maintain that we love truth and goodness, even though we repeatedly turn away from them. In other words, he says, we care about truth and goodness just enough to pretend to love them when we love something or someone, maybe ourselves, more than we love the truth. Then we have a motive for self-deception. And then it's not surprising that sin is intimately related to self-deception. Just as sin turns us away from God, self-deception turns us away from the truth. Lamb finishes saying that self-deception often leads to false assurance of salvation, and religion can serve as an excellent mask for unbelief. Another theologian, Dan McCartney, a New Testament professor, adds that religion is unsurpassed as a means of self-deception. Pseudo-religiosity in the form of true religion is especially insidious because it effectively insulates the pseudo-believer from the very word that could provide a solution to his or her predicament. What part do you think self-deception plays in the listeners of Jesus in the synagogue that day as they reject Jesus' message? And do we make that same mistake? Let's have a look at some of what Jesus is saying. So Jesus, he quotes Isaiah and describes us in four ways: poor, imprisoned, blind, and oppressed. Poor because we hold so little before God. If we were to go to God, sit down with him and say, God, can we have a look inside my spiritual bank account? What have I built up? Where's the balance at? Just keeping an eye on things. Good works that I've done, my spiritual insights. I'm serving here and I'm serving there. I'm doing all these particular good things, maybe in the community, or with family, and God, I'm not doing these bad things. So I'm interested, where is my balance up to? Well, my friend, God might say, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Not only has sin in our lives disqualified any good standing or relationship with God, when we try to do good things for the sake of being good or in the good books with God, to balance the books, these, in Isaiah it says, are like filthy rags. If you're trying to be good enough for God, you have nothing. In fact, you have the opposite. You're in the red. Imprisoned, Jesus says. if we're to be honest with ourselves, on our own, we're not in control of sin in our lives. It is in control of us. Romans 7, 15 to 17 says about sin, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. And about imprisonment, in our sin, we find ourselves locked into a course towards God's judgment. Because of our sin, we are in a cell waiting judgment, which you cannot get out from. Nothing you can do can reverse this situation. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, for God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The preacher Jonathan Edwards puts it in very strong terms in his, as a quote from his selected sermons of Jonathan Edwards. He puts it this way: your wickedness makes you as if you were heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Not from my own experience, but when you get taken into custody with the police and put in a cell, you are on a one-way trip. One way or another, you will be before a judge, before judgment, and there's nothing you can do. You're in prison because of your sin. Jesus says blind because we cannot see and comprehend the spiritual world or salvation. A lot of people can go as far as, I suppose, seeing that there's something there on a basic level. It's things are more than just material. They would say, I'm a person. There's something going on in my mind. I'm more than flesh and bone. I'm more than an animal. I think there's God. But beyond these things, it is difficult to see and make sense of heaven and hell and God and the gospel and angels. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 say, even our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And lastly, oppressed. Jesus says, we are oppressed. The definition is prolonged, cruel, or unjust treatment or exercise of authority. Because of the fallen nature of this world, unfair things happen. Unfair things will have happened to you, have happened to me, seemingly cruel things. Sometimes when bad things happen, you can see a bit of a logic to it. You can see a bit of cause and effect, but sometimes we are subject to things that are just cruel and unjust. Ecclesiastes 5:8 says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. So we are poor, imprisoned, blind, and oppressed. Now, Jesus' listeners that day did not take his message. They didn't accept their own weakness and incapability to make right their wrongs and be right before God. They didn't take his message that he would rescue them. His good news, the freedom he offered. Jesus was not coming in saying, okay, guys, I'm in charge. Follow me. Let's go. Listen to me. I'll take the lead. I've got it all. I know the way. It's only up from here. Jesus was saying, I'll take your place. I'll take your pain. I'll take your guilt and shame, which is a real mental shift, I think, because Jesus in this passage in verse 14, it says he was in the power of the Spirit. Verse 15 says people were praising him for his teaching. Verse 18 said the Spirit of the Lord was on him. And it also said that God has sent him. And verse 21 says that scripture had been fulfilled in your hearing through Jesus. Christ in this passage is portrayed so positively and connected to God. These people might have thought, oh, that's good for you, Jesus. You call us poor and blind, but you're doing quite well. Everything's working out for you. You have all these answers. However, we see later, as we read, we go Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 6, surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. What a reversal. Christ, the Son of God, switching with us when we have nothing, we're poor, we're imprisoned in our sin before God, awaiting God's judgment, his just judgment. We're blind. There are things that we can't make sense of and can't see. We're oppressed. The world is a hard place around us with cruelty and injustice everywhere. This might be where we feel the need to deceive ourselves about Jesus and deceive ourselves about how to be right with God. Jesus, the Son of God, taking our place. It can be so hard to come to terms with a Savior so good, taking our place and giving hope and forgiveness to people like us so bad. But that's grace. Jesus' listeners that day rejected his message, rejected his offer. What will you do? You can do that too. Reject his offer, reject his idea that we don't have it all under control. Or you could accept his gracious gift that he, though the Son of God, went and died on the cross for you, for me. We'll finish with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, in this passage, Jesus says that we don't have everything in control. We're not on top of things, which can be hard to hear. But we pray that we wouldn't deceive ourselves, that we would listen, and most of all, we would see the gracious gift of Jesus dying on the cross for us to take away our sins and make us right with you. We pray that we wouldn't lean on our own deeds, what we do, but we would lean on Christ and trust solely in Christ's death on the cross for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.